If you go into a bookstore, although there are only a few bookstores left in the world, if you go into a bookstore and you go to the aisle that deals, that has books on business or marketing, you will find that about 80 to 90% of the books now on the shelves about marketing have to deal with social media. The world has changed. The way we process information has changed. And in fact, when people are marketing or selling products, the way that they were sold a generation ago or even half a generation ago or even 5 to 10 years ago has changed. And many of you are in that field and deal with this every day. The way that what people trust and what people look to give validation to any kind of product they're looking for or a service they want or an experience they want to have, the way that we access that information and what we trust and don't trust has changed rapidly. In fact, for instance, commercials have less impact now than they did, particularly among younger generation consumers. In fact, what's most powerful thing among younger generation consumers is not the advertisement they see, but what's called peer reviews. They want to know what other people like themselves say about a restaurant, a product, a store, whatever. There's a sense in which the recognition is that the advertising world, as powerful as it is, plants seeds in our head and wants in our heart and tries to direct us toward that. But when it comes down to making it a decision, we want somebody to give us a testimony. Somebody to say something that says, this was a great experience. I give it 4 stars or 5 stars. Or I went here and I had a really, really terrible experience. And so it gives us pause. And the idea of peer reviews has become very, very, very powerful in this world in which we live. Now, interestingly enough, if we look at the history of God's work in people's heart, he's way ahead of current modern trends. Because one of the things that God has taught his people across the centuries is that people want not only to hear how great the message of Christ is, and it's certainly true that we are called to proclaim it in all of its glory and wonder, but what the world really wants to see, that one of the most powerful ways we say to this world, this is something worth happening, is the peer reviews that we offer through our own lives. Because one of the questions that was asked a generation or so ago was, is it true? And it was often a cognitive thing. Can we believe the truths of the Bible? And those questions are still there. But a more powerful truth that's being asked now is it real? Does it make a difference? Is it not just some collection of stories or ideas or theological principles? As important as those things are, there's a quest for reality, for authenticity, for a sense that this message of Jesus actually makes a difference in ways that matter. In our series that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, the book of Colossians, we've titled this series, hashtag everything changes. That what is common to the gospel is that the gospel penetrates the lives of the people that hear it and makes an indelible and eternal and everlasting difference in the lives of the people who come to know Christ, who enter into relationship with God through Christ because of what he's done for us. And so the Apostle Paul has been laying out for us across this book an amazing challenge to consider the greatness, the superiority, the wonder and majesty of Jesus Christ. Who he is in all his glory as the Lord, King of kings and the Lord of lords, the creator of all things and now the recreator of all things as the one through whom and through his own death has provided a way for us to come back to God. And it's been the design of God ever since this world was broken. Even before that, from time eternity, God's plan was to restore that which was broken through the sinfulness of human beings, through the decisive act of Jesus Christ on that cross, risen from the grave, exalted as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that in the restoration of all things, we get invited to participate. And Paul's reminded us that there'll be all kinds of people that will challenge us, even people who would say to us that religious rituals and rules can make all the difference. And Paul says, nonsense. No ritual, no rule has the power to change a human heart. It can order life in a certain way. It can make things a little more manageable, but it can't revolutionarily change a person. No rule, no ritual can do that. It is only the righteousness of Christ himself, only through him and the power that that comes through his death and resurrection, that true life can be changed, that we can be united back to God, we can be born anew, that the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and all things indeed are changed and made new. And so he's began to talk to us in this book of Colossians as it's gone forward to say, now let me talk to you about what difference it makes in life. We are these new creatures in Christ. We've been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We've been risen with Christ. Our identity with him is so absolutely core to who we are that it makes all things new. And so last week we noted that because we are new in Christ, because of who we are, the things that were suited to this old life, the things that were rooted and flowed out of our earthly lives, lives apart from God, the patterns of this world and the longings and yearnings and desires and appetites of our heart and body, all of these, the illicit satisfaction of those things, the competition between human beings, all of this is evidence of a world lived, of lives lived apart from God and a world that's structured that way. But Paul said, you've got to come out from all that. You've got to because you've taken off all that old stuff and put on the new. And today we're going to look at this wonderful passage that we just read together where it begins to describe to us what that new life looks like. And interestingly enough, when Paul comes to talk about this, he describes in a way that lets us know that the living out of the God, that the core of expressing this faith is living out the gospel in the church. Living out the gospel in my church. What an odd thing for him to say. But what Paul wants us to understand is in this revolutionary, life-changing power of the gospel, we have been born into something greater than ourselves, and part of being in fellowship with the living God is he's put us into the family of God. And as a member, as part of this body of Christ, this one family, it is here that we begin to live out the reality of our faith in Christ, where the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new happens first and foremost. And it is in the crucible of life within the church, people who have committed themselves to a common Lord and Savior, and people that have committed themselves to a common goal to be proclaimers of his truth, proclaimers of his love, and as we say here, makers of disciples, gospel-centered disciples for the glory of God. And this common vision under the common lordship of Christ unites us in a unique way. We're part of that restored humanity, that movement of God to make all things right. And he says there's a way then that we live in that community that displays the life-changing power of the gospel. And that's what we want to look at this morning. In this chapter, Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17, it's one of the most beautiful passages about living out our faith in all of the scripture. And I want you to, I wish we had day after day after day just to sit and think about the different words Paul will introduce us to. But this morning, I want us just to look and see some of the structure of what he's asking us to embrace as followers of Jesus. So if you've got a Bible, turn there. It's found in your pew Bibles. The page is there. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of those, and you can turn to that page in it and follow along. Now, the first thing Paul does is once again talk to us about what is the foundation then of a godly church. What is our foundation, our sure foundation? Now, it's important for us because we are, like most human beings, just want to start down the road of, all right, give me the list of rules you want me to do. Give me the things that you want me to do to be a good follower of Jesus. And we all like that because it makes life simple. But Paul once again pauses to talk about what is the foundation of this godly church. Where do we start when we want to live out this faith? And he takes us back to an important point again. In the beginning of verse 12, he says the following. In verse 12, he says the following. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. There's the foundation for a godly church. Once again, Paul brings us back to our identity in him. And Paul goes back over this time after time after time. Notice these three powerful descriptors he gives to us. It's both individually true and corporately true. We are God's chosen people. The elect, the ones that God has raised up, a community of faith, a body of believers. We've been chosen by God, called out by him. And this is so profound and powerful. Now, when in the tradition that I've grown up in the U.S., the church that I grew up in, and the culture that I grew up in, and perhaps in the culture that you were grown up in, we have put so much emphasis on the individual coming to faith in Christ. It was all about the individual decision. And as I've said many times here, when I was growing up, the question that was always asked of anybody in that Bible Belt culture was, are you saved? That was the question that was asked over and over and over again. And it's not an unimportant question. It's an eternal question. And what we meant by that, have you personally entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ by placing your faith in him? But everything was loaded into that one question. And in fact, for almost the whole church history since the Reformation days of the 16th and 17th centuries, we have moved more and more toward framing that question that way. How is an individual made right with God? And then you load into it the American individualistic culture, and it becomes more and more about me and about my relationship with God and my faith in him. And men and women, I would never want to say to you that's unimportant. The fact that I, as an individual, can come into a relationship with the living God, that all my sins can be forgiven, all my brokenness healed because of what Christ has done, is a staggering truth, a staggering, life-changing, life-altering truth. But what is lost when we only focus on that is the understanding that as we read the pages of the New Testament, we were not simply saved in isolation to have a relationship with God. We were saved into the family of God. And we've been placed within the body of Christ. We are part of God's chosen people. We are never intended to live. This faith was never intended to be lived alone. God was calling out a people for his glory. God was calling out a people to demonstrate his love and truth and reality in this broken world in which we live. And we, when we come to faith in Christ, are part of God's chosen people. And it says, furthermore, we are holy. Holy means set apart. We've been set apart unto God to be devoted to him and to worship him. We've been set apart from the brokenness and sinfulness of this world. It's why we leave behind that which was part of our old life and move ever more deeply into the life with God, which is a life of holiness, a set apartness from the brokenness and sin of this world. It means that we, part of what we do as God's chosen people is demonstrate that there's a different way to live, that we've been set apart from the affections and the sinfulness and the brokenness of this world and set apart to live for the glory of God. We are both holy in Christ, forgiven in him, and being made holy by Christ as we grow more and more into his image. So we are God's chosen people. We are set apart holy ones. And finally, we are dearly loved. We are the object of God's affections. The God of the universe loves me personally. The God of the universe loves us corporately. We are his family, his body, his precious ones. And Paul over and over again prays that in order for us to be set free to fully live for God, we have to understand ever more, day by day, the incredible, overpowering truth that God loves me. That he loves me. And he loves me enough to change me, to restore me, to rebuild me, to renew me, to die for me, to rise for me, to live in me, and to change me into the human being that he designed and created me to be. I am dearly loved. And men and women, if we move away from this as our bedrock understanding, our foundation, our identity in Christ as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, all of the commands, all of the exhortations will be reduced to a set of rules and will lose their power. But when they're built and they flow out of this foundation of being dearly loved by God, understanding we are his part of his chosen people, understanding we've been set apart for his glory, then the admonitions, the things he says to us make sense. It's what's naturally flowing out of that deep and powerful love relationship we have with God and as part of his people. So that is the wonderful, incredible foundation for a godly church. We have to be rooted in our identity in Christ, see ourselves as God's chosen people, set apart and dearly loved by him. But then he goes on with that as our foundation and describes for us then the character of a godly church. And picking up in the latter half of verse 12 and on down to verse 14, he writes these words. Therefore, because we're that way, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now notice the descriptors here. If you remember back in the verses that we looked at last week, just a quick reminder, he gave us two lists of things that were characteristics of life apart from God. One was a list of self-indulgences, particularly in the area of sensuality and sexuality. Then he gave a second list. We talked about how there are sins of or attitudes or actions of self-protection and self-assertion, where we are at odds with each other, and it's all about me. And in both of those lists, whether it's the satisfaction of my earth of these appetites, or whether it's the pursuit of some sort of identity apart from God, it leads to the destruction of relationships. We were created to live not only in fellowship with God, with each other, and if the church is going to be that place where the renewed humanity displays the power of the gospel, then it makes perfect sense that those things about human nature that are destructive in the relational world have to be set right. And so this description that he has for us is filled with words of relationship. Clothe yourselves, he says. Put this is what people ought to see. This ought to be what is characteristic. This is what you ought to be known for. Compassion. I love this word. It comes from the word we get our word guts or intestines from. I love it when words are really graphic. The guts were the seat of the emotion. This is a deep, powerful word. This is like at the core of your being, there ought to be this compassion that wells up within you. That your love and your care for each other is so powerful that it's impossible for you not to look into the life of a fellow brother or sister in Christ and not just be deeply moved when they are hurting or when they're in need or when you want to weep with them or laugh with them or rejoice with them. The compassionate connection that we have. Kindness. That we learn to treat each other with a kind of respect that is indicative of the fact that I look into your eyes and know that you are dearly loved by God also. So I treat you kindly. Humility. If the other list was means it's all about me, here's a recognition that it's not all about me. And while I am dearly loved by God and precious in his sight, I am but one among all of you. It's not about me getting my way or me getting to use my gifts or me being able to do what I want to do or me taking a role of prominence or me being recognized. It's about me being able to humbly serve. Understand that apart from God's grace and forgiveness, I am lost and I am worthless. But in his grace, he's making me new. And so I treat you with that incredible, again, understanding that it's not about me. It's about you. I want to lift you up. Gentleness. I love the combination of these words, that there's a sense in which I have to actually pay attention to how my behavior impacts you. I have often talked to myself and to others, and later in the last few years, I've come to see that one of the marks of spiritual maturity is my growing awareness of how my life impacts others. Immature people have no clue about that. They just live their lives, and if they bump into people or run over people or offend people, it's like, so what? Or they're either totally unaware. Part of becoming a spiritually mature person is understanding that in my brokenness, even though it's being transformed by Christ, I have patterns in life, I have a personality that sometimes rubs people the wrong way. Sometimes makes it difficult for people. Part of my being gentle toward them is understanding that I have to take into account how other people are experiencing me. And how my life is bumping into them. And so I have to be gentle. Then patient. We're all in process. We grant to each other the grace that we have long ways to go in our spiritual journeys. We're willing to suffer long with one another, to put up with the process, and sometimes that's difficult. But we all want other people to show us grace. We need to learn to show grace as well. And then he sort of caps this off with this incredibly wonderful picture that we bear with each other and forgive whatever offense we have. There's no place for holding grudges. There's no place for us harboring ill will. It does not mean we excuse every wrong, but it means that our heart disposition is that we want to forgive. We don't hold on to those things. The bitterness is gone. And we treat each other in a way We bear with each other. We forgive each other. And then he reminds us we do this because we ourselves were forgiven by God. And so there's this gracious way. Now, it's interesting. Throughout the New Testament, there are references to this kind of behavior as it meshes with the other things that we are supposed to do. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul said, we are to speak the truth in love. A lot of us want to say, we get to speak the truth, period. I can say what I want to say, and if it's somehow in agreement with the scriptures, it doesn't matter. I can just bowl you over with God's truth. And yet Paul says, you speak the truth in love. James 3:17 says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle. In Titus 3:2, be gentle and show perfect courtesy to all people. There's a disposition that happens when we are changed by God's grace that makes us others-centered, that we care about other people, and we want to minister God's truth to them and help them grow in their understanding of who God is and help meet their needs and bind their wounds and challenge their assumptions when they're wrong and lead them toward a deeper understanding of Christ. But we do that out of hearts of compassion and kindness, and it matters how we do it as much as what we do. And so Paul gives us this picture, and then he wraps it all up and says, above all these other virtues, over all them put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And in saying that, it reminds us that love is the ethic of the kingdom of God. If you want to describe what the kingdom of God is all about, it is a kingdom of love. Love for God that issues forth into love for others. And so if you want to have a measure of your spiritual maturity, here it is. How much more loving are you? How much more loving are you becoming? That's the mark of your spiritual growth, your spiritual maturity. So Paul gives us then this character of what I call the character of the godly church. But then he wraps up this passage with what I call the practices of a godly church. And there are three things, there are three admonitions he gives us in the closing verses. First of all, in verse 15, he says this, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace and be thankful. Now, what does this mean? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I love this word rule. It's the word, it actually means arbiter or umpire. It's like, let the peace of Christ be the referee of your heart. Since you were called as one body, you are called to peace. Now, what does this mean? It is the characteristic of human life that sinfulness and brokenness creates division. In the parallel and sister book of this, written at the same time, or roughly the same time, the book of Ephesians, Paul spends an incredible amount of time in chapters 2 and 3 talking about how God has broken down all the barriers that separated. There he focuses on the barrier between Jew and Gentile. And what he says to us at the end of the last passage we looked at last week, remember, he says, there's not male or female, barbarian or Scythian. There's not, you know, all these human constructs that divide us have been broken down. It is to be the characteristic of the people of God that they live at peace, that we are peace seekers, that we understand that the harmony that comes in our relationship with God because of what Christ does has to issue forth in harmony within the body. We're all part of one body. And so when we're trying to decide how we're going to go forth, one of the arbiters or referees, if you will, in my spirit is, am I contributing to the peace of the body of Christ? Or am I a divider? Am I a sower of discord? Or am I a builder of peace? Now, let me pause and say, this is not an excuse to say that the church is seeking to be the lowest common denominator. And we never discriminate when it's right and wrong or wrong teaching and right teaching. That's not what Paul's saying. He is saying this, that as a vital body of Christ, we have to understand that the human temptation to divide over human things will always be present when you put a bunch of people together. You put a whole bunch of people together, even followers of Jesus, and stick them in a room and ask them to decide what color the paint on the walls of the sanctuary ought to be, and you will start a fight. It just happens. You put people together, and they got preferences and all kinds of things that come into play. And he's saying, let the arbiter of your hearts be what promotes unity and peace in the body. Don't be a sower of discord. You've been called as one member. And these, I love this little tag, and be thankful. Be thankful that we have each other. Be thankful that we're part of this body of Christ. And allow it to be that which controls the way that we think about it. It's not about me. It's not about my preferences. It's not about what programs I like. It's not about what people I think ought to be up front or whatever. It's not about that. It's about displaying incredible humility, teamwork, united. We're the family of God. And it ought to be on display to all the world to see that there's a different way to live other than for myself. And so that peace becomes the arbiter of how we go forward. We want to be builders of peace, not sowers of discord. Second thing he says in verse 16 then, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. If we are now given the task of being worshipers together and being ones that build each other up in the faith, how are we going to do that? The only way that we're ever going to do that is to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. The word has to take up residence in us, to go deeply in our hearts and souls and minds and be that which guides us, informs us. And so that everything that we do in order to build the body up, and I love it, it says, teaching and admonishing each other with all wisdom. It means I do have a role in helping you grow in your faith. You have a role in helping me grow in my faith. And there are moments that I need to be taught by you, whether it's up front by a speaker or in a conversation over a cup of coffee, I need to be taught. And I need to be admonished. Who is the people in my life that I give access to that can come into my life and say, Danny, I don't think what you're doing is honoring God. I think you might want to think about this. But we're to do that in all wisdom. Most of us feel woefully inadequate to be an admonisher. But the church desperately needs wise, spirit-filled, Word of God-filled admonishers. If we're going to grow in our faith in Christ, we need that from each other. But it's done through wisdom, and it's done because the word of Christ which richly dwells in me. And so I have an obligation as a full participant in the body of Christ to make sure that I am letting the word of Christ dwell in me richly, not just so that I can be win, you know, Bible trivia on game night, but because I want to be given the God's wisdom so that I can be a full participant in the body of Christ, which is to help you grow and help me grow. I can't do that in my own wisdom. I can't do that in my own strength. And he says, and then also you're going to be worshiping. You're going to worship together, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And believe me, for 2,000 years, people have debated what those three words mean. They still do. Most scholars believe when he references psalms, it means that, the book of Psalms, the Hebrew songbook, hymns, with the writings, that new writings, new songs that extol the greatness of God, like the ones found even in chapter 1 of this book or Philippians chapter 2, are considered to be early hymns that point to the greatness of Christ. And spiritual songs, the best we can tell, are just the expressive music that expresses our own love and relationship with God. Now, there's no final way we know exactly what those words mean, but what it means simply is this. The family of God is a worshiping community. And how are we going to know that our worship is honoring to God and really building each other up? It's because the Word of God dwells in us richly. The very content of our worship is informed and formed by the Word of God. And so that the practice of the church, of a godly church, is for each of us, and then individually and then collectively, to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in us. And through that, it forms us into the kind of people that can help each other grow, and it forms us into the kind of people whose worship is God-centered and rooted in the truth of God's word. And the final admonition of the passage comes in that last verse. And when he says, "And whatever you do," in case he's forgotten anything, "whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Paul, in summary, simply says this. If you are a follower of Jesus, you're now part of his church. And as the church lives out its calling to demonstrate to this world the glory of who Christ is and the everything changes power of the gospel, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all to Jesus. When you get up and go to school tomorrow, do it all for Jesus. When you go to work tomorrow, do it all for Jesus. When you relate to your husband or your wife or your children, do it all for Jesus. And next week, we're going to look at some of those relational contexts where Paul gives us some instruction on that. But everything we do, everything we say, we do it all under the Lord Jesus. So this is the practice, then, of the godly church. The peace of God, the peace of Christ becomes the arbiter. We want to be builders of the community, not sowers of discord. Secondly, the word of Christ dwells in us richly and informs the way that we encourage each other and informs and shapes our worship. And finally, everything we do in word and deed, we do it unto Jesus. We do it for God's glory. And that's what it means to live out the gospel in our church. Now, let me just summarize by pointing to a couple of important things as we draw this to conclusion this morning. First of all, this passage is decidedly others-focused. If last week's passage where it talks about the sins and the characteristics of life without God is very me-centric, then this particular passage is very others-centered. This passage also is very community-focused. Four different times in these short verses, there's references to the community. The body of Christ, one another, each other. Four different times there are references to that. Four different times. It's very community focused. It's others focused, it's community focused. Written through all through the fabric is that one another idea that we are in this together as the body of Christ. We have responsibilities and roles and our and incredible blessings if we understand the one anotherness of the community of God. So we are a community of faith, committed to each other. And finally, three different times in these short verses, we're told to thank God. In the midst of all these admonitions of how to live, three different times Paul says, be thankful, thank God, give thanks, to be grateful in your hearts unto God. Because you understand that underneath this, the idea of the body of Christ is a precious gift from God. The fact that we have each other in the community of faith is an incredibly precious gift of God. He's the one that's given us this salvation in Christ. He's the one that's called us into this one body. He's the one that is providing for us this incredible experience of life with Him personally, where everything changes because of who He is and what He's doing in Christ. So if you want to sum all that up, remind you of the words of Jesus, that there are only two great commandments, that everything that was ever said about in the Old Testament law could be reduced to two statements, and Paul has reiterated those in this passage. We are called to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, thanking Him for everything, understanding He's the author of our salvation, the giver of these good gifts that includes the church family that we're a part of. We are to love God, and we're to love others. We love our neighbor as ourselves. And that begins in the family of God. We love God, we love others, and when we do that, we are living out the life-changing, everything changes nature of the gospel. Everything changes through Christ. And so my exhortation for all of us this morning is to simply realize that this is what life with God looks like. That other-centeredness, that God-focused, that community-focused life, this is what real life is all about. And we're being restored into the image of Christ, and we're living it out in the church, and that's where it starts, so that the world can see the difference. Now, next week, he's going to unpack it a little bit further and talk about the relational worlds that we live in our families and in our jobs, and what does it look like to live it there. And finally, he's going to say, yes, we have an obligation to proclaim this gospel to the whole world, but he starts with the foundation of the changed life that's being molded and shaped in the crucible of the body of Christ. And so I ask you this morning, is the reality of the gospel in your own life, the reality of Christ in your own life, reflected in the way you think about your brothers and sisters in Christ? If not, we have some questions to ask our own heart. We have some exploring to do, some opening up, some maybe humbling ourselves before God and for each other. because it is in the church, in the life of the church, that this new life in Christ begins to be birthed and lived out in the real world that we live in every day. And I ask you to close your eyes and for a moment and just in prayer. In a moment, we're going to sing. We're going to change something here on Sunday morning starting today. And those who are on our prayer team, I ask them, as we start to sing in a moment or even now, if you'd go ahead and make your way down to the front of the church on my right and everyone else's left. We normally ask you if you have something you want to pray about. After the service, there'll be prayer teams there. We're going to change that up a little. And in a moment, we're going to sing a song of worship together. And you're welcome to even then, during the song, to move over to where our prayer team is or come forward here and for prayer with our prayer team. And I don't know, but when I read passages like this, I still recognize how incredibly selfish I can be, how incredibly self-centered I can be. And even my church life can be so self-centered. And yet the world is wanting to look at us and see if this thing called Jesus and the gospel is real. And what are they seeing? They hear our words talk about Jesus, but did they see the life of Christ being lived out among us? And if we're perfectly honest, that witness of the life of Christ among us has not been very strong in too many times and too many places. So the question comes to me and to you, is the life of Christ being lived out through me in this body? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you over and over again that you loved us enough to die for us. We thank you over and over again that you care so deeply. But we also love you and praise you and thank you that you love us enough not to leave us where we are, to help us understand that you're doing something great and wonderful and powerful and life-changing and building this community of faith to demonstrate to the world the power of your love and the life-changing power of the gospel. So God, show us where we're still hung up on self, where we need to lay aside some old things and clothe ourselves new because we're your chosen people, because we're holy and dearly loved. Lord, you know the deep need of each heart, and we ask, oh God, that you would take your word and plant it deep there. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.